Once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy in life had led me to. Had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still.
But as I ran my hellbound race,
but as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to. I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come. Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose.
Let's sing that line again.
Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus. Christ is my life.
God, in spite of everything inside of us, God, in spite of the sin and just the ugliness, God, you sent your son to die on a cross to pay a debt we couldn't pay. All the ugliness, yet you loved us. God, and we boast in only you. Let that be our heart, that we would boast in only you in every aspect of our life. We just give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, if you would please turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. I know some of you laughed last week when I read just one verse. We're going to do only one verse today, but I'll read the context leading up to that, save you from your laughter. But Matthew 5, starting at verse 1, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In our verse today, "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth." You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and Master, God, I have nothing to say if it's not from you. There's no power in the words that I speak if it's not consistent with your word and empowered by the Holy Spirit. God, would you please guard my mouth, my mind, my heart? Lord, help me to speak the truth in love. Lord, would you please open eyes and hearts, prepare minds to receive the truth and so walk in it? God, would you please use your holy, inerrant, infallible, perfect word to do a mighty work today? In Jesus' name, amen. So the words meek, gentle, and lowly, you won't find these characteristics typically on a resume. You won't find it as the desired qualities for an employer seeking a job candidate. Most define meekness as weakness. A lot of people see it as undesirable, as an attribute. There was a poet in the 1960s named Sylvia Plath, and she said, "I don't believe the meek will inherit the earth. The meek get trampled on and ignored." And this way of thinking was obviously opposed to the truth and the authority of Scripture. This was someone who was attempting to make a name for herself here on earth. Excuse me. Her ambitious pursuits ultimately led to a life of depression, multiple suicide attempts, and at 30 years old, she committed suicide. The point here, the meek are in the world, but not of the world. The world seeks to live its best life now, but we seek the world to come. This is not a new problem. This is not a product of our current culture or society. It's a product of the fall. It's because of sin that we've inherited a sinful nature, and because of that sin, we've been separated from a holy and righteous God. Because of sin, we're pre-programmed to have a bent towards pride. We naturally seek what is best for us and self. Until we come to a place of brokenness, in complete desperation, we have no ability nor strength to make ourselves right with that God. Until we become poor in spirit and see our spiritual bankruptcy, until we come to a place of mourning over sin, we have no power. Until we come to a place of being meek and gentle and lowly, we will never experience the love of Christ. We have to see the necessity of the new birth. John 3:2 says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In fact, turn with me to Ezekiel 36 real quick. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. It says this: "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." So you see, salvation is a monergistic work. What that means is salvation is a complete work of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in our sin, but we can be made alive in Christ through repentance and faith. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. But if salvation is monergistic, if salvation is a complete work of God, if salvation is a divine miracle and supernatural, if we have been filled by the Holy Spirit, if we were once hard-hearted, but now been given a new heart, we must be affected by that gift. That hard heart doesn't respond to divine stimuli until that divine stimuli gives it a new heart. That's what he's saying in Ezekiel 36, 27. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit will cause believers to walk in the statutes and be careful to do God's judgments. If that is not present in the life of a Christian, making God out to be a liar is the only evidence. Or maybe you've never been truly born again. But Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount is giving qualities of all Christians when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lowly." And then the second half of those verses tells us the benefits of the new birth, the benefits of being called into that glorious light. But if you're not truly in Christ, it's not a life of blessing. It's a life of curse, a life of judgment. And all of these qualities only come through humility. God's word also says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble are the humble because they've been humbled by the love of God. And because of that, we make it our life's endeavor and ambition to live in a way to testify to the grace that we've received through Christ. And the church is to be a group of humble slaves that promotes and protects the gospel. We find that through meekness, which is what Jesus is talking about in this verse. We don't really use that word, so it's important for us to define it. What is meekness? Well, another way of saying it is mildness, a gentleness of spirit, a heart attitude of inward gentleness. Some of you right now are probably squirming, especially the men in the room. We don't like to be known as gentle. We want to be known as strong and mighty. But meekness is humble strength under God's control. It's not weakness. It's not being timid. It's not a lack of conviction. It's being men and women of conviction, but knowing how and when to act upon those convictions. It's lowliness in the thoughts of self and resolute and ultimate dependency on our sovereign King. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's what is produced in us when we come to saving faith. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." That word for gentleness is the same root as our word in our passage. It is the refusal to advance on your own cause by force, intimidation, or power. It's what James 3:13 is talking about when it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works and the gentleness of wisdom." You see, meekness is the fruit that comes from being attached to the vine, being united to Christ. And meekness is modeled for us in the most powerful biblical figures in the Bible. Firstly, in Moses. Numbers 12:3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And if you have the ESV translation there, it says meek instead of humble. How was it shown in Moses? If Moses was the meekest man who ever lived, we should look to see how he modeled that. And Matthew Henry says, true biblical meekness is a kind of self-control, a self-control of strength that makes us lambs in our own causes and lions for the causes of Christ. And he goes on to say, as it did in Moses, meekness compels us to act when God and his word are dishonored, and also to be humble before him, putting the interests of God's people above our own. So once again, meekness is not being soft. Meekness is not being weak. Meekness is modeling Christ. It's knowing what to fight for, how to fight, and when to fight. Moses was a sinner. By no means was he perfect, but he gives us at least five ways that can be helpful towards us. The first way, he sought guidance from the Lord. When times were hard, he didn't rely on himself for strength. He didn't look to himself for wisdom. He turned to the Lord for help, even when Israel complained and went astray. Secondly, he interceded on behalf of the people. God twice offered to destroy the people, but Moses earnestly sought the Lord, being more concerned about God and most concerned about God and then the well-being of the people. He wasn't focused on self. Thirdly, he responded to challenges with humility. Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses' authority, but he didn't retaliate. He allowed God to defend him as he trusted the Lord. He bore the burdens of his people. Excuse me. Fourthly, he bore the burdens of his people. They caused him grief and continued to lead them. He continued to lead them. He showed a selfless and patient spirit. He continued to seek what would benefit them in spite of their waywardness. And fifthly, he recognized his own limitations and humbled himself in obedience. Not perfectly, but he stood in challenging situations. He confronted those who opposed God, and he continued to trust the Lord. So what was the source of Moses' meekness? What was his source? His faith, the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 25 through 26 says, because of his great faith, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. So Moses was willing to endure hardship. Moses was willing to be unpopular. He was willing to be uncomfortable because he was a man of great faith and great conviction, because he was meek, because he knew his God, because he was looking for that inheritance, that reward. And Hebrews 11, 16 says, they aspire to a better country that is a heavenly one. And that's our aspiration too. We aspire to that better country, that hope that we have, that eternal rest that has been purchased and redeemed because of Christ. The meek walk by faith. The meek have an unwavering commitment to their God in the view of eternal riches that they've inherited. And as they endure all things for that better country. So I ask you, what does the level of your faith look like this morning? Have you truly seen the glory of Christ? Has it caused you to become humble in spirit? Have you or do you mourn over your sin? Are you living for that better country? Or are you seeking to dethrone Christ, to build your kingdom here? Are you stuck in your pride as your own king? Are you convinced that your sin is not a big deal? Have you little or no thought of heaven and eternity with God? Are you like those at Babel in Genesis 11, 4, who said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. The only names in heaven are slaves of Christ, those who bend a knee, those who submit under the authority of Christ and his word. But in that, we know that one day we will be exalted and glorified to be with him. Also, we see Paul, once again a sinner, not perfect, by his own account, a wretched man. He had authority, but used it with control and gentleness. That's meekness. He was an apostle, and he led by nurturing and caring for the church. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. You see, his desire was to see people mature and nourished to grow in their faith. And how did he do that? How did Paul bring about that change? Or how did Paul attempt to do that? The next verse in that chapter. Because of Paul's love for God and affection for God's people, he imparted not only the gospel, but his life. And with that authority, sometimes Paul had to rebuke those he loved. Why? Because if you love people, you're willing to confront in love. You're willing to have the hard conversations because you speak the truth in love. And 2 Corinthians 10:1 says that Paul appealed to the Corinthian church by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He was doing that as he was rebuking the church. So meekness does not overlook and does not downplay sin. It's willing to overlook when that sin is against you, but not against Christ or his bride. Galatians 2:11 through 14 shows us that Paul even rebuked Peter publicly. Why? Because Peter was leading people astray and causing division in the church. Because Peter's actions in that moment was inconsistent with the gospel. So his meekness that Paul had caused Paul to use his authority to protect the church. He was willing to lovingly rebuke Peter and see him restored. But meekness is also willing to receive a rebuke because you're willing to have that behavior corrected. What was the end result of this conflict between Paul and Peter? Well, we don't have the entirety of it, but there's no record of a fleshy response on Peter's behalf. In fact, in Acts 15, Peter provided clarity for the same issue that he was being rebuked for previously. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter calls Paul beloved brother and wise. And Peter's final words in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 in reference to Paul, he says this, "Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and in the day of eternity. Amen." You see, the mark or the meek are always focused on the glory of God. When the meek sin, they humble themselves and repent and grow and learn. See, meek even are willing to be vulnerable to help others, to not make the same mistakes. So the question is, have we made mistakes in our life? Absolutely. That's the blessing of the church. We're just like one another. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us share the same salvation. But in that, we can remind ourselves that the gospel, the love of Christ, covers a multitude of sins. And in that, we can have true hope and experience true grace, but also provide for the church body and be willing to let down the walls to be real and help. You see, we walk in the newness of life. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We put down the facade of every Sunday, how you doing? I'm good. See you next Sunday. We're willing to have those conversations. How you doing? Not good. How you doing? I'm struggling. How you doing? Man, I need prayer. We put down the facade to be accountable to people, to live under the authority of your church leaders, because we want to do things God's way. So Paul showed meekness also by continuously proclaiming Christ and pointing people to Christ as well. Why? Because Christ is the ultimate perfect model of meekness. So there's no way that meekness is weakness. The one who had the power to create ex nihilo out of nothing was meek and gentle and lowly. The one who was the exact radiance of God's glory, cast out demons, healed the blind and paralyzed. The one who raised people from the dead. The only one who has power to save, the most influential being of all time, was meek. And there's only one place in Scripture, in his own words, where Jesus describes his inner man, what he is like. He doesn't say, "I'm phenomenal and great." He doesn't say, "I'm a gifted speaker or teacher or preacher." He doesn't say, "I'm wise and powerful." He doesn't say, "I'm eternal." Matthew 11:28-29 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest." The word for gentle, once again, and humble, meek. So are you tired this morning? Are you feeling weary this morning? Are you exhausted by this life's trials this morning? Are you heavy laden? Are you burdened with your sin? Do you feel like you're carrying a load that is too heavy for you? Your only hope, your only rest, your only peace, your only comfort is found in Christ. If you're trying to earn it, you're going to stack up that weight and that burden more and more. You're trying to enter through another way. You will lack assurance. You will lack hope. And because he was meek, because Christ was meek, because he was gentle and lowly, because he was the epitome of power under control, because his heart at the core of who he was centered in meekness, you can have peace with God. If you turn from your sin and place your faith completely in Jesus Christ, he offers that forgiveness, that peace, that comfort. Because Christ perfectly exemplified meekness. He was a humble servant. He came to seek and to save the lost. And because of his union with the Father, his focus wasn't on self. Jesus' focus wasn't on his present condition. His obedience wasn't based on his situation. His focus was constantly on the glory of God and pleasing the Father. John 8, 28 and 29 says, this is Jesus' words, I do nothing on my own initiative. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's meekness. Because of the meekness of Christ, we have forgiveness. Because he bore our sins on that cross, he was tortured and mocked and endured God's wrath. And we can have healing because of his meekness. Because he was meek, his actions motivated by love in obedience, we once again have hope. He never cried out unfair. He never lashed out in unrighteous anger. He was completely under control at all times. And though Jesus was predicted in Isaiah 53, 7, where it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That text, that prophecy is referring to his sacrificial and substitutionary death. But he was not always silent. He was not always silent. When he was wronged, he turned the other cheek. But when the offense was against something else than him, he was willing to speak up, and he did. When that offense was against God's house, when the offense was a lack of faith or hardness of hearts, when God's name was maligned or the word was attacked, you saw righteous anger. He flipped tables and drove people out with whips. Jesus' meekness caused him to act because of his desire to see God's house as holy and pure. And Jesus also used strong words to rebuke people living in ways inconsistent with the gospel. He rebuked hypocrisy. He rebuked external religion. He called people whitewashed tombs that were full of dead men's bones. He rebuked others for being stumbling blocks to other believers, saying that it would be better for a millstone, a heavy stone, to be tied around their necks and be cast into the sea. He rebuked other believers. Peter, once again, he told him, get behind me, Satan. Because what was Peter's interest? Matthew 16, 23 says, for you are setting your mind on not God's interest, but man's. A convicting question for us, all of us today. How many of us today would hear those words from the Messiah? How many of our problems are because we are setting our hope on our interests and not God's? And God's word to us today, that behavior is actually satanic. How many of us would be driven out of Christ's church for following our interests instead of God's? So these examples and the definition show us that meekness shows up in certain ways. That meekness, once again, is strength under the control of the Holy Spirit. That meekness is complete dependency upon God and not self. That meekness is not forceful, does not misuse that power, but meekness is willing to be wronged and unwilling to see Christ's truth, Christ's name, or Christ's bride wronged. With meekness, there's no thought of self, and meekness shows up most in times of conflict and suffering. And meekness uses authority correctly, submits to authority correctly. And meekness doesn't keep its mouth shut and refuse to fight for the sake of peace or comfort. Meekness calls out sin. Because to be meek is to be Christ-like. No, only when we truly see Christ and submit to Christ and show Christ we have any power in this world or in this church. Because meek people are powerful and meek churches are powerful. George Swinnick says, "The meek Christian is the strongest soldier, for he fights his greatest enemy, himself, and overcomes with patience and humility." And all of us here are soldiers in the Lord's army. There's no renegade soldiers. We were enlisted because of his grace. We are to fight for him and with his weapons for his glory alone. And one of our strongest weapons is meekness, relying upon him. So what is the result of meekness? What is the gain by being meek? First, as with every other beatitude, we are blessed, we're happy, fortunate, can be joyful. Psalm 37, verse 11 says, "But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace." The meek have an inheritance. And that word there is a believer's allotted portion. What it means is paradise regained. It's what Christ promised the thief on the cross, to be with him in paradise. It goes back to before the fall, Genesis 1:28. God gave man dominion over the whole earth. Man walked and talked with God in perfect relationship with him. And then sin perverted, we lost that perfect relationship with God. But through repentance and faith, that relationship can be regained. And although still tainted by sin, there will be a day for the believer that we cross that final river and enter into that promised land where paradise is regained. And it was regained because of the meekness of Christ, who suffered and bled for our pardon to set us free from the bondage of sin. So if we've been set free, the only option is humility. The only option is a lowly spirit. The only option is meekness. The meek understand our inheritance, that it was earned by another. Therefore, our only boast is in Christ. We are heirs because of his meekness, and in knowing that we don't seek the world by force, but surrender. Surrender to life of humility and obedience, to come under the authority of Christ and his word and to live for his glory alone. And that inheritance, when truly realized, causes us to conquer self, to die to self, because there's no pride in his kingdom. It was cast out. Because of pride, we were separated from him. But if we humble ourselves, it can be regained. And a quote I read this week said, "Pride builds empires that crumble, but meekness receives a kingdom that remains." Pride builds empires that crumble, meekness receives a kingdom that remains. Secondly, meekness causes us to be thankful. We spend the entirety of our life honoring the one who secured it. But sometimes we can lose our focus. We know that we are sinners. Sometimes we can lose our way. Sometimes we can lose that focus. We can think that this world is living for the now. We're building in ways that are inconsistent with Scripture. But we as Christians live for the life to come in the here and now as well too. And tragic story was a lady named Huguette Clark. It's actually really interesting. But she inherited a family fortune of roughly $300 million. For the last decades of her life, she lived in a hospital, even though she wasn't sick. She withdrew from society and lived as a recluse. She wore simple clothes and spent her time watching cartoons and wasting away. She had the ability to transform countless lives, but she hoarded her wealth. By the world's standards, she had everything. And that story seems unimaginable to do such a thing. But I would argue that the church at times can be even worse. We've inherited a family fortune as well that is eternal and abundant. We were actually sick, and yet we've been cured. We've actually been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and yet we pursue the things of this age. And we, through the grace of God and power of the gospel, have both the power and the inheritance to transform our marriages, our families, our church, our community, in the world, and yet sometimes we hoard our wealth. We have everything in Christ. We have an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, secured and kept by the thrice holy God. And Ms. Clark wasted 7,364 days, 20 years with that inheritance. And how many days will we waste? How many days will we waste with our inheritance, of what has been secured for us. We have a message that will transform lives. And we should be living in ways that truly proclaim that message. And one of the greatest deterrents that we have, or the world has with us, is that we live in ways that doesn't actually say that we truly believe what we say we believe. We tell people that we have been cast out of darkness into light. We've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, that we deserve hell and get heaven. We deserve his wrath and judgment, and we have grace and mercy. Yet we live just like them. So why would they really want what we have? We should be living in ways that truly promote and protect the gospel, that screams to the world that we have something that we truly believe, that we've truly seen the love of Christ in our hearts. We show that love to others. You don't do this by just trying harder. We can't do this by just saying, I'll do better next time. We do this by union with Christ, by seeking him first, and all these things will be added. Micah 6:1-8 is helpful as well. It says this, I'll just read it. It says, listen now to what Yahweh is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills listen to your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the case of Yahweh, and you enduring fountains of the earth, because Yahweh has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will reprove. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent you before Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what Shittim to Galgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of Yahweh. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good? What does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, to love loving kindness, to walk humbly with your God. God doesn't want your stuff. God doesn't want your external religion. God doesn't want your leftovers. God doesn't just want your Sunday mornings, your Bible studies, or functions in a religious system. He wants your spiritual commitment from the heart, which flows from your love of Christ. Those other things are natural fruits that flow out from people who truly love Christ. You know, there's no coincidence that in our passage, verse 5 is sandwiched between 4 and 6. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5 says, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. And verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. See, the meek mourn over sin. The meek also hunger and thirst for righteousness. But look at the results of believers, of humble saints. Comfort, satisfaction, an eternal inheritance. If that doesn't change us, we're lost. If that doesn't affect us, we're condemned. If that doesn't humble you, you have no place in the new heavens, the new earth. The only place for pride is with the Father of pride. That inheritance is everlasting torment in hell, the sin that turns angels into devils. And 1 Peter 5:5-7 says, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So you want to be strong? Be meek. Come under the authority and control of the love of Christ. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ today, don't wait. As we listen to this morning, it's appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. You will stand before the holy and righteous God. If you stand in your own works, the only hope that you have is eternal torment in hell. But if you are judged in Christ, if you turn from that sin, he will bear your sins and your punishment that you deserved. You have the hope of glory to be with him forever. That will show up in a life of obedience, of steadfastness, of faithfulness. Because when you truly see Christ, nothing else is truly worth it. Let's pray. God, forgive us. It always amazes me that I can think about the truth of the gospel, the beauty of your love, the eternality of the promises that we have, and yet still be so prone to wander, so prone to seek my own good, so prone to even want to be vindicated. But Lord, we know our hope is in you. God, forgive us for living a life trying to create our own kingdom. God, forgive us for our pride, our insincerity. God, forgive us for at times holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. But God, we are so gracious, so grateful that you are gracious. God, we are so thankful for your forgiveness. God, we are so thankful that those who truly bend a knee and see ourselves as sinners that deserve your righteous and holy judgment and turn from it and place our faith completely in you, you offer hope, glory, comfort, both now and forever. God, would you please just stamp eternity on our eyeballs? God, would you please just give us the blessing of even stopping to meditate and think about why we are here and what our purpose is, that we are here to proclaim your truth, that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that we have been given a message that can transform people's lives. And yet sometimes we do nothing and live in ways that don't say we truly believe it. But God, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you that in spite of all that we do, you still receive us with a smile. That it's your joy to provide grace. And God, I pray that if there's someone in this room today that hasn't come to that place, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to you. Lord, that they would mourn over their sin, that you would give them a poverty of spirit. God, that you would make them humble to receive the gift of mercy and grace through faith. God, that you would cause us all to hunger and thirst for righteousness and live in a way that is consistent with your gospel. God, would you please provide for this church, protect this church, and help us not only stay here, but take the message out to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
I cannot comprehend the agony of Calvary. Perfect, holy one, crushed your son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, mercy and your kindness know no your table, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you.
Go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, once again, thank you. Giving us the opportunity to be able to come here, to be able to worship you, to be able to have fellowship with other believers, to be encouraged. The one day a week that it is possible. At least set aside. And the disciplines for everyone that's here, I definitely would like to lift them up to you and bless them for their work and their devotion and their dedication to be able to serve you. Listening to our sermon today, Lord, the conviction, again, you know, our right view of you, the right view of ourselves, who you are, redeemed, unworthy, humble. The Beatitudes, you know, the blessed, the principles, the promises that you give us, Lord, hope and joy. We thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.